Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, as we began and you saw last week, we are going through the seven churches of Revelation when I'm with you in the AM. And so while you turn there, we'll be at Revelation 2, 12 through 17. I'll say a few words of introduction. Where's the best place you've ever lived? Can you think of it? Where's the worst place you've ever lived? Do you remember? Physically speaking, not all places we live are equal, are they? They're not all equally beautiful. They're not all equally convenient. They're not all equally good for families. They're not all have the same crime rate, or whatever may have you, that's physically speaking. And just as not all places are equally beneficial in those ways, not all places are equal spiritually speaking. Some places are places of testing and tempting. Some places, as one of my friends described it, are simply deserts. And when you're speaking of finding a church, some places are encouraging and edifying, and the church is strong, and the families are wonderful. Some places are just a mixture in between. Yet we can speak even perhaps more poignantly, saying when we come to this passage today, that in this world there are places which are so devoid or so lacking of the common grace of God that they would be defined as Scripture as places that are simply satanic. As Jesus will speak to this church in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Societally, religiously. And so today, we'll see how Jesus speaks to the church in the midst of living in a satanic world and what they ought to do and where they ought to be encouraged. But let me pray for us, and then we'll read the passage and we'll jump in. But let's pray and ask God's blessing. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, this is Your Word. Not by bread alone is man to live, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. And so, Lord, as Your people, we pray, come and feed us. Lord, we are in need of spiritual food. Lord, come and teach us the way in which we ought to live, in which we ought to serve, in which we ought to be in this world. We pray that You would bless the sermon, these words in the text by Your Holy Spirit. In the name of Your Son, amen. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 through 17, this is the word of the Lord. Pay careful attention to it. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of Him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast My name, and you did not deny My faith, even in the days of Antipas, My faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of My mouth. He has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God endures forever. May he write its truth on our hearts. Well, brothers and sisters, today I have a proposition and 2 points. The Lord Jesus in this passage, he calls us, hold fast the faith undefiled. Hold fast the faith undefiled in the midst of Satan's throne with repentance and fear. He calls us to hold fast the faith undefiled in the midst of Satan's throne and with repentance and fear. So Christ calls us to hold fast the faith undefiled in the midst of Satan's throne. Here, the opening words of this passage, verse 12, Jesus says, unto the angel of the church in Pergamum write. As we open this letter to the third church, we hear its name, Pergamum. Pergamum was a city 70 miles north of Smyrna. It was 15 miles inland, whereas Ephesus and Smyrna, the first churches, were harbor cities. Pergamum was inland. It was primarily known as a citadel of sorts, a natural citadel in the ancient world. In developing the city over the hundreds of years and pause and redevelop, they had a temple to Athena. And as you would imagine, most ancient Near Eastern cities, they had a temple to Zeus, which was rather large. But perhaps most astonishingly, when you hit Pergamum, is that it had a library that could hold over 200,000 volumes. Alongside of Athens and Alexandria, Pergamum became a major intellectual center of the ancient Near East. In the scene of the first century, it was not only important politically, it was not only important militarily and religiously, but it was also important intellectually. It is worthy of note as we jump into this text, the scene of Pergamum. As many commentators will note, emperor worship in Pergamum, as it was in Smyrna, was not only a duty, but in Pergamum, it was your civic loyalty statement. That if you were truly a Pergamite, you would take the oath. And to not take the oath would be to rebel against the leaders themselves. It was the patriotic symbol. You burn incense to Caesar, and you say, Kaiser est Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And so as we jump into this church, we'll see a church that is finding tension and not going into idolatry. So see how he opens this letter. He opens with his normal statement to the church in Pergamum. But it's not only written to one church, isn't it? Because in verse 17, he's going to say, now he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not only to the church, singular, but to the churches, plural. Meaning Christ is speaking not only to you, but not only to Pergamum, but he's speaking to the universal church here. And he introduces himself in verse 12 with these words. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. It is the shortest introduction Jesus gives to himself. Every other introduction has more substance. But Jesus has one thing that he wants this church to know about him. He holds a sword. It is Christ not only as conqueror, but Christ as the judge, which this church needs to see. The two-edged sword is telling you of the justice and the equity of Jesus, that all things are under him and all things are judged by him. As Jesus says in John 5:22, that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Surely, it was an encouraging word as well as an uncomfortable word to these Christians. Encouraging because Rome did not hold the final sword. The government which was over them and was imprisoning them and even killing them, as we'll see in verse 13 with Antipas, was not the final judge. But surely it is disconcerting because the judge that Jesus is not only your physical judge, but your eternal judge. But see how this judge speaks to this church. Verse 13, Jesus says to the church of Pergamum, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Christ begins, as he does with all these churches, he begins with an encouragement. He says a few things that are just encouraging to this church. He says, "I know where you dwell. I know you hold fast my name. And I know you have not denied my faith." Notice these first words in verse 13. "I know where you dwell." The word for dwell is the idea of where you reside. The place where your home is. That the place wherein you live is actually where it is the place where Satan is. And you may ask, this idea of Satan's throne in verse 13, what is it? Well, it's evidently that the rule of Satan is so thoroughly exhibited in the culture of Pergamum that the people are those who are devoid of grace, who are devoid of truth, who are devoid of everything that is right and good. Rather, they are a people who steal, who kill, who destroy, just like their father. Satan's rule exhibited in its fullness. I found this peculiar this week as I considered the particular city that Pergamum was. Often when we think of a place where Satan's rule would be exhibited, what do you think of? Perhaps somewhere in Timbuktu, which is a place. In Timbuktu, where nobody lives, right? Out in regions far, in lands where there's no electricity. But no, Pergamum is a place of wealth. It's a place of magnificence. It's a place of intellectual candor. And it is there, in this place, that Satan has his grips upon the society. The most wealthy place, the most intellectually consumed place, is the place where Satan found his throne. Perhaps you find something similar in your day and in your culture. He says they dwell where Satan's throne is. But the encouragement is right there, yet, verse 13, you hold fast my name. Externally, these Christians are facing Satan, but they are holding fast to the truth. They're holding fast to the Savior. They have forcefully gripped Christ and His gospel. The imagery is amazing. That though Satan has swayed a scepter over Pergamum, yet these Christians find that their King Jesus is the one they will have rule them. They will not be ruled by the world in which they live, but they will be ruled by their King. Positively, they hold fast to Him. And the negative encouragement is another side of the coin, and they have not denied the faith. This commendation in verse 13, Jesus expands upon. It's really the Daniel imagery, isn't it? Not denying the Lord in the midst of a godless culture, in an intellectual culture, right? You see a lot of Daniel here. The encouragement is that they are faithful in the present, they're holding fast to His name, and they've been faithful in the past, even when martyrs have come from their midst. This is a faithful church in the midst of a godless world, and they're holding to the Savior. Isn't it encouraging that Jesus gives them not only what they're doing wrong, but he sees what they do well. We're prone not to do that, aren't we? We're prone when there's something to correct, we just address that correction. We're not often tender, even with those who are closest to us, our spouses. We often jump to correct rather than seeing the deeds of faith and the acts of care. We need both. But Jesus does address their problem. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you. You're holding fast my name. You're not denying me in the midst of this culture. But I have something against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality." While the Ephesian church was commended for identifying and opposing these Nicolaitans as described in verse 15, the Pergamum church had tolerated it. You say, "Well, Jonas, what is the teaching of the Nicolaitans?" Verse 15, "So also you have some who are holding hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Well, it's obviously from these first two words, "so also," in the same manner. Just as Balaam taught men to sacrifice to idols and go into immorality, so the Nicolaitans teach, just offer incense to Caesar. Just say, "Kaiser Kurios," just call him Lord and go on with your day. Don't be afraid to do that. Nicolaitans teaching. Immorality. What is it? Moab mixing with Israel. Christians marrying, being with those who are non-Christians. Nicolaitans were saying, "It's okay. A little tolerance won't hurt you. You don't have to give it all for Jesus. You believe, don't you? Surely, it's fine if you can avoid some suffering. Why stand out? Why be that Christian who actually makes a deal about something?" The Nicolaitans are saying, "Temper it down, Christians. Don't worry about identifying with Christ so strongly that you would oppose the cultural standards." Jesus says, "I have this against you. You are holding to me, but you're doing me and other things. It is not Jesus alone, it is Jesus plus, which this church is going forth to do." And perhaps you find in yourself a faith that is complacent. Perhaps you know the gospel, you believe the gospel, but you're okay with saying, "I don't have to be so avid for Jesus. I can do all the other things too." Christ calls to His people. Christ, even as we heard last week from Luke 9, He says, "If you would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me." Christ calls His people to live for Him. We are called servants. But who do you serve? Do you live for the Savior? Or do you just want a piece in the pie too? You want the world and the Savior. You want Christianity and all the other things that the world offers you. You know what James says? To love the world is enmity with God. And Christ calls His people, He saves them from out of the world, and He calls them and sends them back into the world. As a Christian, metaphorically speaking, your boat is to be in the water, but the water is not to be in your boat. You are to live for the Savior. You are to love the Savior. And He is to have your, as the first commandment would say, your affections. Because Christian, beware of this. That little sins become adult sins after a time. You treasure the world a little bit, and you may find it consume you. Christ calls to you and He calls to me to love Him. We're often tempted to conform to the world. Otherwise, why would the apostles say in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're tempted to be conformed to the world, forgetting that Christ has purchased us out of the world. We've been redeemed from the world. And so, Christian, hold fast the faith undefiled. Hold fast the faith undefiled in the midst of Satan's throne. And hold fast the faith undefiled with repentance and fear. Hold fast the faith undefiled in the midst of Satan's throne, and hold fast the faith undefiled with repentance and fear. See the first word of verse 16. Therefore. Therefore. Repent. The first word of verse 16, that therefore to repent. Why? Because you are doing the very things and I am doing the very things that Christ hates. Chapter 2, verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice, the Nicolaitans are abroad. This is a problem everywhere. It's a problem in Ephesus. It's a problem in Pergamum. It's a problem today. That these men creep into the church and they say it's okay to just have Jesus and then do whatever you want to do. Raise your hand, pray a prayer, and go live how you want. It's Nicolaitanism. It's easy believism. You can have Jesus at no cost. And it is true, the gospel costs you nothing. But it's also true that the gospel costs you everything. Israel, with Balaam, had yoked themselves to Moab. And do you remember the result? Numbers 25, what happens? When idolatry and immorality come to the sons of Israel, they take swords up and they fight against those who are in idolatry. And here Jesus, in true fashion, takes a sword, ready to cut off from the covenant people those who will not repent of their disobedience. He commands us to repent, and if not, He will purge it from you. It is peculiar, and perhaps you remember, the very first of the 95 Theses that Martin Luther had nailed at the door of Wittenberg. Do you know what the first one was? When Martin Luther wrote this first thesis, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Christian, I wonder, are you repenting today? There is a danger in not repenting. Sin brings danger not only to yourselves, but to your family, your relationships, and especially here, it brings danger to the church. The result of their tolerant pluralism is the fact they actually endangered Christ's church in Pergamum. The world says, of course you can be a Christian and loose on convictions. And they say, it's okay if you, as long as you don't condemn us, we're okay. You can have Jesus in the world. At the same time, You can do whatever you want, the world tells us. And a lot of churches will tell you that. But it's not true. Jesus has a sword in his hand. And he is not playing. It is not Jesus meek and mild. It is Jesus the warrior. And he's coming to fight, not against the world, but against those in the church. Did you notice the clause, the conditional clause? Verse 16, repent, conditional. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. If you do not presently repent, here's what I will do in the future. Repent in the present, or in the future I will come to you. I do not specify a time or a day, but I promise that I will come. And your not turning will cause suffering for you. Christian, are you compromising in your faith? Are you living for the Savior? Are you repenting? Are you sorrowful? The cross of Christ compels Christians to take up a cross. If one calls himself a Christian but doesn't take up a cross, they perhaps haven't ever known Christ or have forgotten him. Brothers, beware. Beware of turning from Christ and his gospel. There's no other gospel. It's the only gospel that can tell you the words of Acts 4:12. There is salvation. Beautiful words. There is salvation for you in the Lord. And Jesus ends, as he does with these churches, with a call, with a summons. Jesus summons his people. And he calls them in how they are to live, and only to repent. But he says in verse 17, hear it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Gives a promise to the one who conquers. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him white stone and a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The Spirit tells this church, He tells our church that we ought and we need to overcome. How do you overcome? Well, 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, your faith. Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame what? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. We need to overcome. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes. Jesus gives great and wonderful promises. Great and wonderful promises. Just momentarily, just see these promises. Every promise he gives here is defined by something. It's not only manna, it's not only a stone, it's not only a name. He says, I will give hidden manna. I will give a white stone. And I will give a new name. Every promise is defined further. Whereas the bread that they eat at their idolatrous feast do not satisfy, Jesus says, I will give you bread that truly satisfies you. Whereas the world is condemning them as guilty, he says, I will give you a white stone declaring your innocence. Whereas they are being called by names, godless, pagans, he says, I will give you a new name, a new identity for you. And we taste all these things already, don't we, as Christians? We already have tasted of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We've already tasted of that assurance of pardon, that we have been justified by His blood. And we already know that we have a new name, a new identity. But Jesus says this to these Christians. He says, hear me. And not only do you taste these things now, but in the future, you will see them in their fullness. One day, every Christian will realize that he has manna to eat that truly satisfies. He has a verdict proclaimed, that white stone, that is no condemnation. And he has a name that will not fail him. He has a name that will exalt him in eternity. The Christian has these things, but their fullness we have not yet seen. Jesus says, believe me and hold fast in the midst of Satan's throne, and I will give you glorious things. Christian, that is the call to you this morning, to hold fast in the midst of a godless culture, to stand for Jesus, to hold fast to your faith, to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. But perhaps if you are not a Christian this morning, you need to know that Christ is a warrior. His sword is drawn. His bow is bent. And if you do not believe in Christ this morning, you live with the devil, Ephesians 2. And Christ's sword will fall against you. But the invitation which the Spirit gives to you, and he echoes to the Christians to remember, is that there is bread that satisfies. There is a pardon for sin which will leave you white as snow. And there is a name that is better than the name you have today. And it's offered to you in Jesus. Christ comes and he calls you to believe in him and to hold fast to him in the midst of this world. So brothers and sisters, hold fast the faith undefiled in the midst of Satan's throne, and hold fast the faith undefiled with repentance and fear. Let's pray together.